Take your Bibles, Exodus chapter 7, Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the lands of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Dwayne. There is a challenge that is heard in every playground in America. It's heard in every village around the world. It's heard in every culture. It sounds different in every language, but it means the exact same thing. Two young boys will be boasting, each trying to gain supremacy over the other and a position of superiority over the other. "I can run faster. I'm taller. I can jump higher. Well, you look funny. Well, you play ball like a girl." And finally, one will say it. "My dad can beat up your dad." This line of so-called reasoning never really goes away in life. Somehow, we always have to prove that we are bigger, stronger, mightier than other people. And part of that boasting is about who we're connected with. Our family is better than your family. And our country is better than your country. Our military is the finest country. We never lost a battle, blah, 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 blah. Or maybe just the things we like. Star Trek is better than Star Wars. No, it's not. Star Wars is better than Star Trek. Baseball is better than football. Hockey is better than both. This is an uncontestable fact, by the way. And by the way, congratulations to the Bears. Our tractor is better than your tractor. Red versus green, right? Our car, that bow tie is better than the oval. Whatever it might be, our team, the Yankees, are better than the Red Sox. Can I say that? Probably shouldn't. Our college, better than your college. Our school, we've got school spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? Our town is better than your town. The people that we're connected with are better than your people. What we have had in Exodus is a challenge that's very similar along these lines. Moses comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh refuses to give in, even an inch. He's not going to give up anything to Moses' demands. After all, to obey the God of a slave is an unthinkable kind of thing. "I'm Pharaoh," he thinks. "I'm the biggest, I'm the baddest, I'm the strongest, smartest, most bigly bestest man on earth. My country is the best, and the gods I serve are the best. Why then should I serve or give anything away to this God of slaves?" The challenge of Pharaoh has thus been drawn in the sand. He has the power of Egypt on his side. He has the strength of his gods and his own unstoppable determination on his side. "So bring it, Moses, what you got?" Well, Moses, in Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 11, yeah, believe it or not, we're preaching. I'm going through four chapters today, so buckle up, folks. This is the answer to that challenge. In these chapters, God systematically dismantles the power of Egypt, breaks the will of Pharaoh, humbles the gods of Egypt. A potential title of the sermon would be, "My God Can Beat Up Your Gods." And this begins in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Moses is God's representative. He would act and he would speak in the place of God to Pharaoh. What Pharaoh would hear from Moses and Aaron would be the very words of God for him. Will he listen? And this is the message to Pharaoh: let my people go. These Israelites are not your people, Pharaoh. You have enslaved them, you've exploited them, and abused them long enough. They are not yours. They belong to God, and he wants them back. He chose them to be his very own. He loved their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was with Joseph, and through Joseph, he protected Egypt and Israel. You've forgotten, Pharaoh. You've forgotten that you do not owe them. You don't own them. You owe them. Catch that? Egypt owes Israel, but it thinks it owns them. Woe to you, Pharaoh, that you should keep attempting to hurt, chain, and harm the people of God. Woe to anyone who would curse what God blesses. But Pharaoh has a hard heart. In verse 3, we see God already knows this. Pharaoh will not surprise God. God already knows he will not listen because Pharaoh has a hard heart. Actually, if you notice, it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that God prevented Pharaoh from responding well? Does it mean that God causes Pharaoh to sin? Well, let me answer that in three ways. First, there's a lot we don't know about God. That will always be the case. We will never understand him fully. To think that we can comprehend his actions and motivations is folly because he's far larger and wiser than us. To think that we can get our heads around the motivations of God in every single way, that we can understand everything about him, is like thinking a teacup can contain the ocean. We're just too small. But let me also say that what God has revealed to us is that he always does what is good and loving. We as human beings often question how a God of love could possibly do some of the things that he does. But such questions only show that we don't really understand love very well. You understand what I'm saying? When we disagree with God and say, God, you're not being loving, that's when we don't understand what loving actually means. Third, let me point out that Pharaoh is accountable for his hard heart. Many times in chapters 7 through 11, we read, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It is not until after the sixth plague that the text specifically says that God does it. And so Pharaoh first hardens his heart, and then God does. This reminds me of the judgment of God on our sin. In Romans chapter 1, you read it again and again, that God's wrath is being poured out from heaven upon this world. That in that chapter, people are said to persist in rebellion and sin, and God's judgment comes on them in this way. His judgment is strange to our ears. It says, God gave them over. In other words, to put it this way, they want to sin, and God allowed them to sin. God knows that the worst punishment a sinner can ever have is to be allowed to continue in sin. So also here, Pharaoh sets himself up against God and hardens his heart. And God says, go ahead, make my day, do that, and we'll see where it gets you. Think of all the opportunities that God gives Pharaoh. If you know the story, think of the opportunities that God gives to Pharaoh. God withholds his judgment on Pharaoh for years, during which Pharaoh might have repented against the sin he committed against God's people. God sent his word through Moses to Pharaoh, and yet his word was not only rejected, but openly and harshly opposed. No, I'm not going to do this, and what's worse, I'm going to make the suffering of Israel worse. And God gave Pharaoh a sign. Look with me, if you will, verses 8 through 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh. And it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians. They also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Aaron's staff becomes the snake before Pharaoh, and even though the magicians of Egypt can mimic the miracle, the snake God created eats the Egyptian snakes. My God can beat up your gods. God is saying, I'm stronger than you. I can beat up your gods. Don't fight me. Though the message was clear, though the sign was unmistakable, Pharaoh still says no. He kicks Moses and Aaron out of the court, and so the fight is on. The real contest has begun. Pharaoh's had his opportunity, but his heart is hard. He deserves God's judgment, and they will come in mighty fashion. As we begin looking at these 10 plagues, I have to ask, what do they mean? Look again at chapter 7, verse 4. The last part of that verse calls these plagues judgments. Now, some of these plagues are indeed terrifying kinds of plagues. I mean, water that people need to drink turns into blood. That's pretty terrifying. Boils and hails and locusts and darkness, these are terrifying things if they come upon your nation. But then there's plagues of frogs and gnats and flies. Can these be called acts of judgment? Some of those plagues, they just don't sound all that bad, honestly. Now, I hate flies and gnats. I hate them. There are those times that I'm outside and those gnats are just on my head, right? They're trying to get into my eyes and into my ears. That's the absolute worst. I hate it. They're a source of constant irritating frustration. If there's one fly in the house, it's gonna try to land on my nose. Because that's what flies do. But a plague of flies, it sounds like mighty irritations more than mighty judgments. You know what I'm saying? At least we can think that. And frogs, aside from the grossness of stepping on a frog, what's the big deal? I mean, people even eat frogs' legs. From one vantage point, this could be seen as a good thing if you like frog legs, right? But to understand the plagues, we might need to ask a different question. Why did Pharaoh think he could oppose God? Why do any of us think that we can oppose God? Typically, it comes down to just one major answer, and it is this. We believe God isn't who he says he is. Perhaps he just doesn't know what is best, and I do. I got it figured out. God doesn't. I know what's best. I could be strong enough or smart enough to beat him. Likewise, Pharaoh thought he could oppose God because he had too small of an understanding of God and too large of an understanding of himself, a sense of self and pride that was way overinflated. After all, this is the God of the slaves. Pharaoh might have reasoned that if God's people are weak and powerless, then the God himself must be weak also. And we're talking about Egypt. This is the most powerful nation in the world. We have the strongest armies, the best technology, the greatest cities. We have the most wealth. Egypt does not give in to the demands of a weak and powerless God. And besides, look at the gods of Egypt. They must be strong because Egypt is strong. Egypt is the world's great superpower. Egypt is bursting with blessing. The gods of Egypt must therefore be in charge. And one of the chief gods of Egypt was the Pharaoh. This was a man who lived by the principle that his word was law in the world. Is he going to bow the knee to a slave's god? No, of course not. Such a thing would be unthinkable. So Pharaoh will oppose the Lord God. His trust is in his country and in himself and in his gods. And the plagues that God sends on Egypt systematically dismantle the Pharaoh's gods. They're specifically designed as judgments on Pharaoh and Egypt's gods. So follow along. We'll start in chapter 7, verse 14, and we will rapidly move through the 10 plagues. Plague number one, the Nile was worshipped as a god in Egypt. It was the source of life for otherwise dry land. It would flood every year and bring life. They worshipped it as a god, and God turns it to blood. He killed their false god. Plague number two in chapter 8, verse 1, frogs. The Egyptian goddess of childbirth and fertility named Heget, who had the head of a frog. The Egyptians believed that this frog god controlled part of their lives and their destiny, but our God proved that he's the one that controls the frogs. Plague number three, chapter 8, verse 16, Geb was the Egyptian god of ground and earth. The Egyptians believed that from him came the produce of the land. But God takes Geb, the dust of the land, supposedly Geb's domain, and makes gnats, or might be translated lice or fleas. It's about this time that the court magicians advise Pharaoh, hey, you know what? These plagues, they're definitely the work of God. Our gods don't stand a chance here, but Pharaoh's heart is still hard. Plague number 4, chapter 8, verse 20. The Egyptians reverenced insects of all kinds. You know this just from watching the mummy movies, right? You see scarabs and stuff, scarab beetles, other kinds of flying insects all over the place in their art and in their craftsmanship. But God demonstrates control over the insect world, declaring he has power over the water, the land, the air of Egypt, even to the point where the Egyptians are plagued by the flies and the Israelites are not bothered by them at all. I think that's pretty neat. Can you imagine how horrible this plague would have been if, as chapter 8, verse 24 says, the land was ruined by the flies? That goes beyond irritation. I don't even want to picture the land ruined by the flies. Listen. Chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth plague was the death of the livestock. The god Amun had the head of a ram. Hathor had the head of a cow. Both kinds of animals were among those destroyed. God set a time, telling Pharaoh exactly when this death would occur. And it happened at the very hour God said. God continues to demonstrate that he and no other god has complete control over every sphere of life. Chapter 9, verse 8, the sixth plague comes along. Boils on both people and animals. You believe your body belongs to you, Pharaoh? You think, O Egypt, that you have sovereignty over yourselves? You think Serapis is the god of healing? No, I judge Serapis, and I judge you. You are also marked. You fall under the rule of the God of Israel. No other god has this authority. No person has the right to harden their heart against God. But still, Pharaoh will not let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 13, comes the seventh plague, hail mixed with fire. Now comes real devastation. Aside from the death of the livestock, everything to this point had kind of been a temporary sort of plague with few long-lasting consequences. But now the heavens are opened up against Egypt, as God says in chapter 9, verse 14, I will send the full force of my plagues against you. It's like he's dialing it up to 11 and everything will change. At the word of God comes a hailstorm so terrible that it kills everything outside of shelter. This is unleashed on Egypt, ravaging also the growing plants and the crops. So, Egypt, where's your gods? Where is Horus, the Egyptian god of the sky? Where was Shu, the wind god? Could it be that these so-called gods have no power to protect you? And they are up against the true God who does control all things? Chapter 10, verse 1 comes plague 8, the locusts. Have you seen locusts at work? Have you watched documentaries to see locusts strip a field bare in a matter of hours? Have you seen the dense clouds of them, these eating insects, the utter ruin that they leave in their wake? Is it any wonder that the Bible declares that they devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the field and the fruit of the trees? Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. And again, we have to ask, where were the Egyptian gods? There were gods of crops. There were gods of harvest. They were supposed to protect Egypt from this kind of thing. Where were Seth and Isis and Nepri and, this is a good one, Theramuthis and Ermetet? Where were these gods? They must have no power. The false gods have no power in the face of the one true God. Chapter 10, verse 21 comes plague 9. The chief god, one of the most powerful gods of ancient Egypt, if not called the most powerful, was Ra, the god of the sun. The ninth plague would have been a direct attack on his authority and on the authority of Pharaoh, who gets his authority as, in their system of mythology, a son of Ra. But at the creation, it was our God who said, "Let there be light." It was our God who said, let there be a sun in the sky. And here it is our God who demonstrates absolute and total control over the sun, and it's a light. Check this out. Pharaoh, let Egypt be in darkness, and yet let the Israelites have the light of the sun. Nothing's too hard for our God, and the gods of Egypt have no power against him. Finally, as it winds down, God promises one last plague. After this ultimate plague, the will of Pharaoh will be broken and the gods of Egypt humiliated before the God of these Israelite slaves. Chapter 12, verse 12, God says, on that night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Remember that the primary conflict in Exodus is between God and Pharaoh. It isn't between Moses and Pharaoh. It's not between Egypt and Israel. Rather, Pharaoh has set himself against God. He has said, I am the true authority on earth. He has declared himself to be a God. Well, Pharaoh, since you persist in your defiance of the true God, since you claim to have real power on earth, well, then let's see if you can save your son. Remember back when the former Pharaoh killed the boys of Israel? Chapter 1. Remember what your father did then, Pharaoh? That will now be done to you. One of the images that has always stuck with me from that Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, was Pharaoh, played by Yul Brynner, carrying his dead son in his arms and placing that dead son in the arms of Anubis, the jackal-headed god of the underworld, and praying for Anubis to restore the life of his son to the body of his son. It's a really powerful moment, but it doesn't work. It cannot work. Pharaoh ought to have known it by then. By these 10 plagues, God has made a simple statement. There is no God other than him. No one can resist his power. No one is outside his authority. This is the God who is. You bow your knee to him or suffer the consequences. What is the result of God's plagues? Well, we go back to chapter 7, verse 5, in which God predicts this. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. By the end, when all these plagues are done, all the people of Egypt would have to know that the gods of Egypt are false gods and that the God of Israel is great. There's a story I read once of a Japanese warlord named Hideyoshi. He reigned in the final years of the 1500s AD, so 500 years ago almost. He had a giant statue of Buddha built in Kyoto. This statue supposedly took 50,000 workers to build over the course of 5 years. It was a colossus of a work. A statue that perhaps has never been equaled in all of the world for its size. And yet, not long after it was completed, only a short time later, in 1596, there was an earthquake that came to Japan. And the shrine of this idol was destroyed, and it was utterly ruined. And Hideyoshi, he went on a rage after the idol's destruction, reportedly screaming at the statue, I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple. This is the condition of human idolatry. The same judgment happens to us at times. I mean, to us. Not just to other people like us. To us, it happens. Frequently, all that we thought was strong collapses into ruin as God calls out the idols that we have made. We make idols of our finances, our health, our relationships, the work of our hands, and God calls judgment upon them. This judgment happened in Egypt. False gods are always powerless against the true God. The only question is this: now that you know, O Egypt, that the Lord is God, how will you respond? Chapter 9, verses 15 and 16 show us another result of the plague. It says, "For by now," speaking to Pharaoh, God says, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth." In other words, Egypt could be killed by God in a moment's notice. Why does he not do that? Well, he's a gracious God, good to them, calling them to repentance. But also notice this: "But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God had more in mind than simply bringing a slavery nation to freedom and to a promised land. If that was all that he wanted to do, he could have obliterated Egypt's people instantly and teleported Israel directly into the promised land. No, he doesn't do that, though. What God was doing was to call people for repentance and to build up the glory of his own name, to magnify his fame. He wanted everyone to know who he was and what he could do. How effective was this? Well, 40 years later, Rahab tells the spies in Jericho that she had heard of these plagues and that the people of Canaan are terrified of Israel's God. And even today, we are still talking about the goodness and greatness of God's plagues on Egypt. God accomplishes his purposes very well. But I also consider that God's forbearance, refraining from all of this destruction, killing Egypt outright, killing all sinners outright, shows us that he has issued a call for the whole world to repentance and faith. At least part of his purpose was to demonstrate power. But why would he do this if he did not want the call of repentance as well? Gives God no joy to slaughter people? Of course not. When he punishes us, it's not because he wants to hurt us, but because he wants to redeem us. He has no desire to leave Egyptians in bondage to their false gods. He wants to save Egypt also. He is the Lord. And so the call goes out into all the world. Stop serving the false gods who only enslave, who only bring death. Serve the one who gives real life and freedom to his people. Because we all serve some god of some point. We either serve the real, true, honest God, like Moses, like Israel, or we serve false gods like Pharaoh in Egypt. And our false gods look different than the gods in Egypt. We don't serve the Nile. We don't serve idols that look like human beings with jackal heads or that look like cows, but we do worship gods. Our gods look like money and ambition. Our gods look like position and possessions. Our gods look like sex or even just that mirror image of ourselves. Who do you serve? When all is said and done, these chapters of Exodus are about the real God. And he underlines his name very strongly. These plagues are not only a strategy that God uses to free slaves. By these plagues, we learn something about the God who frees the slaves. We learn that he is God above all gods. We learn that he has total control over nature. We also learn that no matter how odd his actions may seem to us, at any given time, he knows what he is doing and he will do what is best. And the Bible says that the God of the Exodus is the God we serve today. In Exodus, he used his plagues to demonstrate his sovereignty, his power over all the earth. In Revelation, he will again use plagues to demonstrate those same principles again. But while back then he judged the false gods of Egypt, he judges today the false gods of our age and calls us to repent. And he still leads people to freedom. So in it all, we are confident that our God is a God who saves. He saved Israel then. He used the plagues. He saves us now. He does it through Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know his story? Do you know what he has done? Because when God calls us now, when he reveals his power now, it's not through destruction of us. Rather, he died for us. he brings salvation. The only fitting response we have, when we see the greatness of God, his glory and what he does, his wisdom and his grace, the only fitting response we could possibly have is to fall down in awe and praise of our Savior God. He is great. He is worthy of praise. And he leads his people to a promised land. So what about you? Are you part of that Exodus?